We can sing that hymn rightly and from the heart because the Lord Jesus Christ has been so amazingly gracious to us to bring us to himself, and not only to save us in a kind of theoretical sense, but to unite us to the living Christ. That is a great mystery that the Bible unfolds to us. And it's hard for us, I think, on a day-to-day basis to really realize that that is true, that we've been united to God. We're connected to God. There is a spiritual, real connection, a living faith, as we would say. The Spirit of God comes to live inside of his people. And that's where the power to live the Christian life really is. If we seek to live it on our own strength or in the strength of the law, we will find misery and we'll find dissatisfaction. But in the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope and our satisfaction and our joy. And that's what the apostle has been trying to teach us in these middle chapters, we might say, in the book of Romans, particularly Romans chapter 6, where he talked about this great doctrine, this great teaching of what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. And then he's begun to talk to us about living on that reality. I think the key verse perhaps is verse 11 of chapter 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful verse that is, and how practical it is as we seek to live the Christian life and we come up against the problems and the obstacles both out there and in here to living the Christian life, and to remember and to consider what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in saving us. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful truth that is. But the apostle is a good teacher, and so he anticipates questions. He anticipates problems all along the way. And as we've said before, in these two chapters, they're full of questions and then full of answers to those questions as well. One of the questions has to do with God's law. What place then does God's law have in this gospel proclamation? What do we think of God's law? And we could be, when we understand that we're under grace and no longer under law, we could have some misconceptions about that. And we could think, well, then the law must be bad, and I don't have anything to do with it. I don't think or consider what God tells me in his word about my life. And so Paul has to wrestle with these questions. And the passage that we're looking at today, and I told the folks in Sunday school that as we go through chapter 7, this is one of the more difficult passages, I think, in the book of Romans, particularly when we get to verse 14, to interpret. I'm just going to say that out front. I have my own understanding of it, which I will give you. But you probably have come across other understandings. It's my understanding that what the apostle is doing here is really giving us something of his own personal experience in coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And this passage that we're looking at today that begins at verse 7 really is a kind of vindication, we might say, of God's law, and trying to teach us that God's law in his purpose, in his purpose of saving us, really does have a place. And it's a gracious place, a gracious purpose that God has given us his law. He has told us what is right, what is wrong. And it causes us, by the work of the Spirit, to come to the end of ourselves and to look to Jesus Christ. The law, as Paul says in Galatians, is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Right? The law kind of takes us by the hand and says, look to Christ. There's no other hope for you outside of Christ. And that's his gracious purpose. So I really want to do two things today. One is look at that. And I want to begin, actually, with verse 12. It's a little unusual for me, but I want to begin with verse 12, where Paul vindicates the law. And I want to talk about that just a little bit. And then I want to go back and just kind of show what this passage teaches us about the law's gracious purpose. Okay. You might be here today and not a Christian, and that's fine. we actually like it when people who don't know the Lord yet come to the meetings of God's people. And I want to say to you that the Lord is speaking to you here today. He is saying to you, consider what God says in His Word. Consider what when He teaches and when He tells you about His law, that is meant for you to come to see, I need a Savior. I need this Lord Jesus that all these other folks seem to be so excited about. And I need Him for myself. That is the prayer that we often pray. And this perhaps is a passage that will help you to understand and see where you are. This is what happened. It's my understanding. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was not a Christian at one time. He was apart from God at one time. He was attacking the people of God. He was, in a moral sense, the lowest of the low. He went after God's people. And yet the Lord had mercy on him, and He showed him that he needed a Savior. He needed Christ. And if that happens to you, the Spirit of God must do that. But to understand who God is and what He's made you, and He's given these principles of His Word, His law, and you fall short of that. I fall short of that. I need a Savior. I need Him today as much as I did yesterday. I will need Him tomorrow because I don't measure up to what God's standards are. So the first thing I want to say is here in verse 12, and again, we're kind of working in some sense a little bit backwards, but I want to start there because this really is his vindication of the law. He says that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, I think that Paul is perhaps particularly talking about the Ten Commandments. But we need to understand that the word in the Hebrew, anyway, that is normally translated law, is the word Torah. It's the word Torah. And it means literally instruction, teaching. In other words, God's telling us things. God's revealing things to us. He's revealing good things to us in His Word. And when He does that, when He tells us how we ought to be, how we ought to think, that's a good thing, right? It gives us a standard. And that it really is all through the Bible. The Bible is full of law and, thankfully, full of gospel, of the promises of God. But whenever He tells us things, even as Christians, I preached a couple of weeks ago from Luke chapter 12, and He says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Well, that's a command. That's a command. That's law. That's teaching. That's instruction. Now, He underscores that, doesn't He, with the gospel. The Lord has been pleased to give you the kingdom of God, right? So then, don't be anxious, right? So this is how law and gospel kind of work together even in the Christian experience and in the Christian life. So there's nothing wrong with the law. That's what Paul's point is. Nothing at all that's wrong with the law. What's wrong is me. What's wrong with is me. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's kind of warm in here. This is what's great about being in here is you can stop and just go right to it and get a little air going. All right, so verse 12. The law is holy, righteous, and good. That's a great description, isn't it? What does holy mean? What does it mean? Well, I think in terms of the law, it means that the law actually came from heaven. There's something transcendent about the law of God. It came to us from heaven. It's God speaking into the world. And the other idea of holiness is purity. There's an absolute purity. Whenever God tells you something about himself and reveals that, and when he says to you, don't do this or do this, he's telling you something that's holy. It's come from heaven, right? Now, our sin natures often go, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to be like that. Foolishly, we kind of push back against the law of God. But that's our fault. That's not his. He gives us this holy, holy law. And he says it's righteous. What does that mean? Well, it's right. It's just. It's absolutely equitable. It is the most equitable thing there is in the whole world is God's law. It's always telling us what is right, what is good, what's just, what is the honorable thing to do. God is never going to tell us anything that is not honorable and right and just. His law is perfect. It is a perfect standard. And then he says it's good. It's good. It promotes well-being. If we were capable of following God's law as a people, as human beings, you realize there would be no problems in the world. There would be none. There would be no theft. There would be no suicide. There would be no murder. There would be no adultery. There would be none of that. Why? Because God's law is so good. It promotes well-being. A society that seeks to honor God's law, there are going to be a lot of good things that will go on, you see, among people. But you know what? This law, notice how it's described, holy, righteous, and good. Is there anyone else that you might be able to say that about? Someone has said that the law of God bears the imprint of its maker. It bears the imprint of its maker. In other words, the law of God really testifies to who God is. It reveals his character. He is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We read in Isaiah chapter 6, so holy that Isaiah, a holy man himself, when he came into the presence of the Holy One, he says, woe is me. Why? Because he was a sinner. He could not stand in the presence of that great holiness, right? That's who God is. He is holy, but he's righteous. He always does right. He always does good. Never you could say, well, God's doing a wrong thing here. We might think that because we're sinners, but he always does right. Always does the right thing. Just, absolutely equitable. No smidgen of sin in him at all. You see, and the law reveals that about his character. And he's good. He's good. Are we thankful for that? That the Lord is good. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's kind. He's compassionate. So this law, whenever God opens his mouth, so to speak, and he instructs us, teaches us from his word, we're in for something good. All right? So the law is holy, righteous, and good. And think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his great character of goodness, put himself under that law. He loved that law because he wrote it. It was the imprint of his own character. But he obeyed the law for us. This is the gospel. This is the good news, is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he did that by obeying the law for us. When we come to God's law, which is holy and righteous and good, we can't say, oh yeah, got that. Got that. No, we don't. We're sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We were made to obey God's law. We were made to love God's law. But something has happened to us on the inside. And we're not, we
we don't want to honor. Something pushes against us. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But Jesus didn't. He didn't have that about the law. He didn't have that sense of kicking against it. He obeyed it, and he did it for us. He did it for us. And he took upon himself, this is the main thing he did, he took upon himself the penalties for breaking it. He never broke it himself. He never did, but he stood in our place, the Bible says, and he took the punishment. That's what the cross is all about, is God pouring out upon his own son a terrible wrath against sin. He took it for us and for our sakes. And he loved it. He loved God's law. He looked forward at what the cross was going to produce for sinners like you and I. It was going to produce this. It was going to produce this. This glad singing that we just did is going to produce this holy living. It's fits and starts, I know, but holy living, right, among God's people. Happiness and joy, peace and security, because Jesus Christ took the penalty for us. And he gave us, when we believe, his own perfect standing before this holy and righteous and good law. That's what he did for us. When we go into heaven, when we stand before God, he's not going to say, well, you know, I've watched you. And now, boy, No, it's not going to be that at all. He's going to see us, how? In Christ. In Christ. And he's going to say, well done. Well done in Christ. You see, what a glory that is. What a wonder that is. That's why Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful statement that is. And that's true. That's true, Christian. But we need to be reminded of it, don't we? So what Paul is doing here, it seems to me, is revealing something of the law's gracious purpose. And that's why I call this the grace of law. There is grace in God's giving us his law. And even to us as individuals, we really need God's law. We need to be confronted with God's law, that we might see our great need of Christ, our great need of him. And that's what it seemed to produce in the Apostle Paul. I believe this section here, and I want you to understand something. I'm an English teacher, so you know what I'm interested in sometimes. But all of these verbs in this section are in the past tense. Okay, so it's a past experience that the Apostle Paul had. I want to say to you, this is an experience in one way or another that is absolutely essential for you. Now, you might not have been in the degree, you know, but it's an absolute essential that we see ourselves, right? And that's the purpose of the law, right? Okay, so all in the past tense, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Very strong statement. The English doesn't do it justice, but it's the strongest negative in the Greek that there is. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So that's the purpose, isn't it? The purpose of the law is to show us sin. Okay? He said, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, Paul grew up hearing that. So I don't think that Paul is saying, when I was 5 years old, this came. I really think what Paul is talking about here is his own experience before he became a Christian. One man calls it a transitional experience. I don't know. But Paul here is talking about conviction, that there was a sense of his knowing sin in his heart, in not just in a kind of theoretical way, We could put the Ten Commandments up here and sort of know them in a theoretical way. I think what Paul is talking about here is when it sort of came to him, when his conscience began to bother him about covetousness, right? And a lot of people have speculated, when did this happen? You know, and I'm not sure there's a good answer to that. I remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson talk about when Paul held the garments of Stephen, and Stephen gave that great testimony that perhaps that would, you know, was something that the Lord used to goad at him. But in Acts 26, when he gives his testimony before Agrippa, King Agrippa, he talks about that when the Lord spoke to him, that he said, "Why do you kick against the goads?" It's a great statement. Why do you kick against the goads? What is a goad? Well, a goad is an instrument of pain that you would give to an animal to get the animal to go in a certain direction. And God's law works like that. It can be a sort of goad, right? It can kind of hurt. You come to God's law and it tells you, you know, do this, don't do this, and you go, "What? I do that, or I don't do that," you know, and perhaps that was the case, that Paul began to be concerned about his own life, right? And that's what the Lord does. He creates this concern. Maybe that was you know, comparing himself to this righteous young man, Stephen, giving this great testimony, and perhaps starting to see himself, "I'm just a covetous old sinner." Maybe that was it. I don't know. But verse 7, "I would not have known if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" We've seen that before, actually. Paul does this quite a bit, where he'll pick up on something that he has said before. You remember in chapter 3, at the end of, or the middle of chapter 3, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." That's one of the things the law does for us, is it teaches us we are accountable to God. We are not our own. Okay? We are never, ever in this world free from God. If you're not a Christian today, you're accountable to God. He made you, right? He loves you, and he loves you enough to tell you that there's a problem, right? That's his gracious purpose in the law. "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." You're not going to be saved by being good. You're not going to be saved by doing the right thing. You're not going to be saved by that. You need to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. "No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Right? And that's what Paul's experience, own experience, it seems to me, was. And again, there may be some of us here like that, in that position. "I'm not sure if I'm a Christian or not. And when I come to God's word and it tells me things, it just bothers me. It just pokes me. I don't like to read the Bible because it pokes me so much." Maybe that's you. Maybe that's you. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to be poked, right? I need to be poked quite a bit. And that's what the law of God does. It pokes us. And that's what it began to do with the Apostle Paul. But then look at verse 8. "But sin, seizing an opportunity..." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? "Seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead." Now, he's saying dead there in a kind of, I think, in a relative sense. He's not saying that he was, obviously physically dead. But it's the idea that before the Lord takes his law and begins to convict you of it, brings to your consciousness sin, you don't even think about sin. That was true in my own. I never thought a whole lot about sin. Every once in a while when I went into a church, I would think about sin. I'd get out of there as quickly as I could so I wouldn't have to hear about it. Okay? Sin was kind of dead in me. It doesn't mean it wasn't there. It was there, but I was not aware of it. I was complacent. I was satisfied with myself, satisfied with my own righteousness. I'm a pretty good guy. I do pretty good things. I must be okay. Okay? Self-satisfaction. Right? And before the law came, and I think the law with some grace to it, some power behind it, the power of the Holy Spirit, that began to stir up even sin. I remember this. I remember thinking at one point, before I was a Christian, I remember thinking, you know, I kind of do some bad things. I need to stop doing bad things, and I need to start doing good things. Personal testimony here. And I remember kind of going for a little while and being quite proud of myself that I was not doing those bad things. But it's almost as though that sin was like this monster that just reared up its ugly head. And knowing that I wasn't supposed to do them actually kind of stirred up in me a desire to do them. We talked last week about the child that you say, well, don't touch that outlet over there. You know, don't touch that outlet. You know, they may not never even thought about touching the outlet until you said, don't touch the outlet. That's what the commandment can do: stir up sin. Right? Just as a little side note, I think this is what's wrong often with teaching sex education in public schools, because it stirs up sin, right? It doesn't really do what they say that they want it to do, but it stirs it up. That's just a little side note. But that's what the law can do. It stirs up sin. That's verse 8. But then look at verse 9. I was once alive. Now, again, in a relative sense, I was satisfied, I was okay, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, I think came with some force, sin came alive, and I died. Okay? In other words, I began to come, I think the apostle is saying here, I began to come to the end of myself. I came to the place where I was maybe desperate. And I remember that too. Coming to see, I can't do this. I know what the good is. I know what the right is. But I just can't do it. Sin came alive. And I died. Saw myself as a sinner. Right? The very commandment that promised life proved to be death. Do this and live. Right? That's what the law says. Do, do, do. And you go, I can't do it. I can't do it. It's not that it's a bad commandment, but the bad is in me. I cannot do it. Sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Right? It was through that commandment. And there's a kind of deception of sin. Not even a kind of deception. A real deception in sin. Promising life to me. But through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. It's a kind of deception that we can say, you know, if I just do these right things, then that's going to make me right with God and with everybody else. Don't talk to me about Jesus. You keep your Jesus to yourself. I'm okay right here, the way I am. And that is a path that leads to death, because you cannot keep God's law. The severity, the highness, the holiness, the righteousness, God's law. You don't measure up to that. None of us do. None of us do. And you need for that truth to come home in a powerful way so that you can be killed. that sense that I'm okay. OK. okay. I'm okay apart from God. And then verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That holy and righteous and good commandment I saw was producing in me wickedness, evil. My sin came out, right, in a way that really caused me to see my sin. It made me think a little bit about David's experience. Remember David? I believe David was a believer, so I think this can happen with even in a believer's life when he committed that sin with Bathsheba. And he was okay with it, you know? He was okay with it. Obviously was, you know, he got into that discussion with Nathan. And remember Nathan told him the story, about a man stealing, a farming neighbor, a neighbor's only lamb that he had, the only prized lamb, and he stole it. And he said, what do you think should happen to him? David said, well, he ought to be killed. He ought to be killed. You know, take him to justice, right? And he didn't realize that he himself had done that, done something far more serious than that in his sin with Bathsheba. And Nathan said those famous words, you're the man. You're the man. You're the man. See, well, that's what the law of God does for us. The Spirit takes that law and drives it home to us and points the finger at us and says, you're the man. You're the woman. You're the boy. You're the girl, right? Under the judgment of God because of his law. And you remember David's response, you know, that beautiful Psalm 51, when he came to conviction of sin and came, put himself and under the Lord again, came to the Lord, repentance and faith, and he gave that great testimony and said, you know, it was against you that I sinned. You and you alone have I sinned. You might say to David, well, David, didn't you? You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You know, you got all these sins against people. But he understood the Spirit of God. He understood that his sin really and ultimately was against God. All right? Remember that. I remember that so clearly. I had sin on a horizontal level. No, make no mistake about that. But when the Spirit of God comes and shows you that my sin is against God, I stand under God's purview. And it's his law that the Lord can use to do that, to sort of take the mask off, so to speak, so that we can actually see ourselves, and then pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy of Christ in the gospel. And that's why, the law is important. It's important for us to teach God's law, you know, to preach God's law, to preach God's commandments to God's people. We need to be doing that with our children, you know, and teaching them. And pointing them to the remedy, to the help that there is in Jesus Christ. But apart from the law, they may not see that. I remember speaking to a friend of mine after I became a Christian, and you know how you do things, you know, you try to help your friends and so forth. And I remember talking to him and saying to him, you know, in my some foolish ways, but I said, you need to be saved. That's what I said to him. You need to be saved. And he said, saved from what? Saved from what? Well, see, it's the law that actually can answer that question. You know, you need to be saved from the wrath of God because you've sinned against his law. He says this, and you've done this. I don't know that I said all that to him, but that... That's why it's important. It's important that we portray before people who God is, the character of God, right? and how far short we fall as created in the very image of God, and how far we have fallen. But Jesus Christ has bridged that gap, hasn't he? He's climbed over the gap. He's crossed the chasm, and he's come to us. So why would you not want him? One who kept the law in your place, died taking its penalties upon himself to give you his own perfect standing before God. What a wonder it is. What a great gospel we have to teach and to preach and to trumpet from the highest buildings of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But just remember that the law itself cannot save. There is no justification in the law. You cannot do it. And to remember that we are no longer condemned in Jesus Christ. I love my favorite verses, Psalm 119, 32. The path of life for the Christian. What does he say? I run in the path of your commands. Why? For you have set my heart free. That's law and gospel, in a sense, kind of coming together, isn't it? The gospel that gives me power and strength and so forth, that to actually do, in a sense, what the Lord requires, what the Lord wants and desires for my life. We've given that some strength, some power, because he's taken away the condemnation of the law for us. May God give us grace to love his law. To love his law is the revealing of the character of God himself. But oh, to love his gospel. To love his gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we do pray, oh Lord, that you would bind its truths upon our hearts. And that we would have this high view of your holy law, because it reveals to us who you are, the great character of who you are. And we're so thankful, O Lord, that you've given us the Lord Jesus Christ. You've sent Christ into the world to be our law keeper, to be the bearer of the punishments and the chastenings and the condemnation of the law that we all deserve. He took it upon himself to give us then his own perfect standing before God. We would never have believed it if you had not told it to us, if you'd not shown it to us in your word. What a mercy it is that we hear of it in your word. And I pray in Jesus' name.